Well, let's have a word of prayer for these and things unsaid and for this time, and we will begin. Y'all join me. Father in heaven, giver of every good gift, creator of the universe and redeemer of our souls, we come to you with a myriad of medical concerns. We're mindful of the many names we've said just in a brief passing moment. And we ask that you be with all the people and the families and the medical personnel involved for each and every one of these concerns. God, we are mindful that very few of these, if any, that we've said are minor concerns, that we've got a lot of loved ones and friends who are in serious conditions and in need of your healing hand and your divine wisdom and instruction to their medical staff. And we ask that you provide all of that. We ask that you be with us in this moment. We thank you for the opportunity to come together and study your word and learn and be attentive to Scripture. And we ask that you bless this time, that your Holy Spirit fill this place, and that we have attentive eyes and ears and hearts to what you have to tell us today. We love you and we trust you, and we thank you most of all for Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, so Dad told me y'all started Revelation last week, and I said, how foolish of me to ask you for direction on what to teach about. He was kind of facetious. He said, I started Revelation, and he put in parentheses, yep. And I thought, okay, that's what I get for saying, tell me what to teach. So he said if he were here today, y'all would be covering Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. So Jesus is beginning to instruct the seven lampstand churches that he spoke of at the beginning. And so I thought, okay, I can do that. This is actually a fun moment for me because if I have taught Revelation, it hadn't been in any kind of depth. And so this will be fun for both of us. Before we begin, because this is so meaningful to me, maybe it's meaningful to you, I have two referred readings if you are so interested. The first, probably the easiest to read, we would call this a popular level book, is this little commentary by N.T. Wright called Revelation for Everyone. He breaks the book down a paragraph or two at a time, so it's real short sections of Scripture, unlike some commentaries that'll do like a full chapter and break it down verse by verse. He does a paragraph and breaks it down in kind of a big picture. He covers key themes and passages, but it's really easy to read. So if you're interested in having, and it works, this is a whole series. He does the whole New Testament. And for each book, he provides his own translation of the New Testament. He's an esteemed scholar. And he writes it in really kind of popular, understandable English, which I think there's a compelling case to be made for. That's exactly what New Testament Greek was kind of raunchy people Greek. But that's a conversation for after the fact if you're interested. But anyway, it kind of reads like a devotional. So if you're looking for a devotional for the book of Revelation, N.T. Wright, Revelation for Everyone. And then this is a harder read, so y'all who have a particular interest in theological material, and I don't even say this to be funny, but have that kind of next-level theology reading, it's not for everybody, and it shouldn't be, because it's really boring unless you're into it. But this man's name is Richard Baucom. He is far and away one of the most premier scholars on what's called Johannine literature. So everything in the New Testament that we attribute to John, Gospel of John, Revelation, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He's the cream of the crop, and he wrote the theology of the book of Revelation. So it's not a commentary. What he's doing is hitting big theological themes. He talks about the genre of Revelation. What is apocalyptic literature? Because when we hear apocalyptic, what do we think? You know, in the end times, but that's in the Bible anyway, and we'll talk about this briefly. It actually is a literary genre, and so he covers that in depth. He hits the high points. It's not long at all, and he covers things like the one who is and who was and who is to come, the Lamb on the throne, the victory of the Lamb, the spirit of prophecy, the New Jerusalem, and Revelation for today. So he's hitting high points. It's not detailed in a commentary sense, but it is detailed in a kind of academic language sense. I don't know that he was particularly interested in writing to just anybody. But if you're someone who's interested in that stuff, easier read, harder read, both great. Without further ado then, if you have your Bibles with you, you can open to Revelation chapter 2. If you don't, that's why I put the text on your notes. So we'll read and then we'll work through it. I have tried to format the notes as, this is a little oversimplified, but as a commentary of sorts. And that's how the day is going to go. We're going to break down verse by verse or maybe verses at a time. And then I've ended with bigger picture reflections. My hope was that if I'm going to give you paper, that it's something you can maybe come back to. And so I've tried to fashion this in a way that just keep it with. I don't mean to sound, it's not that I'm the expert. I mean, I just showed you who I'm learning from. But that you have a guide that if you're so kind enough to do so, you could keep with you and maybe refer to later. Okay, enough of the introductory gobbledygook. These are the words of Jesus. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, before we get to the text, I think, and I'm sure Dad did this a little bit, but I don't know what he said, and so I want to say a few things to set my own context for the letter. So I want to make a few remarks about genre and purpose of Revelation. I think there's no such thing as a genre of the book of Revelation. It's so multifaceted. There's something like, I don't think I'm inventing this number, there's something like 600 references to the Old Testament. And that doesn't include the many to the New Testament that Revelation makes. So it's just packed through Scripture. So to pin it down as it's this one thing, genre-wise, is a gross oversimplification. But I think it can be broken down into three things. The first is a letter. Revelation, as these first couple of chapters make clear, is a letter. And in particular, it is a circular letter. So unlike Paul's letter to, say, the Corinthians, which was designed for the Corinthians, and then we got our hands on it, John wrote Revelation to specific churches, but in anticipation of the letter being passed around to other churches. New Testament scholars think Paul had that in mind when he wrote Ephesians, that yes, it was written to the church at Ephesus, but that copies would be made and it would be sent elsewhere. That's why Ephesians seems kind of general. You ever note that if you read like Ephesians or read maybe 2 Corinthians, that 2 Corinthians seems way more detailed as far as like what's going on in Corinth or Galatians than Ephesians does? That's because Paul figured Ephesians would circulate. And John thought the same thing. So while, and this is important, while our understanding of Revelation should be grounded in what is said to these seven churches, beginning with Ephesus, because that prevents us from getting kind of anachronistic with our interpretation, we have this bad habit of taking Revelation out of context, and that's when we come up with all kinds of theories, helpful or unhelpful, about what Revelation is about. Revelation was written to people in a certain time,
and in a certain place, and meant to circulate to other people in a certain time and in a certain place. It was a letter. Now, the second thing it was a prophetic letter. Unlike Paul's letters, which it's silly that we have a designation of Paul's letters as the pastoral epistles, because they're all deeply pastoral. Paul founded these churches, except for Rome. He didn't found the church in Rome. And he's addressing pastoral concerns in the congregation. John is addressing these churches like a prophet. And we're going to see that when we get to the text. He is prophesying on behalf of the Lord Jesus himself to their historical circumstances. And so while it is a letter, I think part of why we might be confused to hear that it's a letter is because it doesn't sound like one. But it is. It's written to these churches and their circumstances. But John is not some pastor. He is a prophet. And in particular, he is an apocalyptic prophet. Now, my shorthand for what the apocalyptic genre is current affairs from God's point of view. I think that's what it is. And we don't have a ton of examples of apocalyptic in the Bible. There's a lot of examples in what's called either the apocryphal literature or the pseudopigraphic, I don't know if that's the word, literature. They're ancient Jewish texts that we do not consider inspired scripture, but they are helpful. But one great example of apocalyptic is the back end of the book of Daniel, where Daniel has all these visions that are telling him things about current events. You know, the vision of the four great beasts in Daniel 7. In Daniel chapter 9, he has one. He has visions in Daniel 10 and 11. That's apocalyptic. That's Daniel receiving a vision about what's going on in Babylon from God's perspective. Revelation is the same. Revelation is John prophesying to the seven churches' circumstances, and he's showing them God's perspective. He's pulling the curtain back, so to speak, that separates the natural from the supernatural. He's showing them that, yes, this is going on in your lifetime. Yes, this is going on under Roman rule, and it's having these impacts on you. But this is what's going on behind the curtain. This is the battle that's going on behind the scenes. And to cheat to the end, this is how it's all going to turn out. So apocalyptic, then, it's funny that you all said end times, is an imminent genre. Apocalyptic has to do with the present. Apocalyptic has to do with revealing, because that's the other thing that word can mean. An apocalypse, the Greek word, is a revelation. So it's revealing to a certain people what's going on in their time and circumstances from the divine perspective. And so the purpose of Revelation then is both a prophetic encouragement and warning in light of those apocalyptic realities. Here's what's going on in God's space. And here's how you may consider yourself encouraged by that or very much warned. Apocalyptic is very much symbolism heavy and metaphor heavy. That's just right smack in line with the biblical tradition. The biblical authors from Genesis through the very end are very fond of communicating things too powerful for words in images and in metaphor and in symbolism. I know what some of you are thinking. Yes, it's still true. Something can be metaphorical and still real and the truth. It's a false dichotomy. I've been in circumstances where I say, yeah, Revelation, so much of that is symbolic and metaphorical. What, are you saying it's not true? No. I'm just saying, is God a rock? No, God's not a rock, but God is our rock. So if we can agree with that, then we don't need to shiver at the thought of saying that Revelation is very much symbolic. Okay, we don't need to make mountains out of molehills or dragons. Anyway, that's genre and that's purpose. Now to the text. Verse 1. To the angel of the church at Ephesus write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. What is called the Christophany, the revelation, the appearance of Christ in the preceding chapter, totally sets the stage for these letters. They all have a more or less identical format. They begin with a reference to what we just heard about Jesus in chapter 1. And so in this instance, Jesus is referred to as the one who is holding the seven stars and who walks along the golden lampstands. That's in chapter 1. And chapter 2 begins with what? A repetition that Jesus is the one who holds the seven stars and walks among the seven golden lampstands. So John locates everything he has to say and everything he has to teach in Christ and who he is. I've heard it said that this is the divine imperative being rooted in the divine indicative, that the reason we are told to do what we are told to do is because Jesus is who he is. So Jesus is the one who holds the seven stars and walks among the lampstands. And so each letter begins with a reminder. That's who Jesus is. And it's important, and most of them are located in a historical situation. Ephesus was a Roman imperial hotspot. It was really a cream of the crop city. It was where the Temple of Artemis came to be built, which was one of, in your notes I put the seventh. I don't know if it was the seventh, but it was one of the seven wonders of the world. I mean, it was this massive place, eminently important to the Roman Empire. And as is so often the case with the biblical authors, we have an imperial jab here. The biblical jab we get the most is when Paul says, Jesus is Lord. Who is he saying is not? You know the answer. Caesar. Caesar was known as Lord. Caesar was known as Savior. In a certain sense, Caesar was known as Prince of Peace, the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. Now, they established peace by slaughtering anyone who didn't want anything to do with it, but they nonetheless advertised Caesar as the Lord and Savior of the world and the Prince of Peace. For Paul to say that those titles belong to Jesus kind of explains why Christians kept getting in trouble in this society. But you have the same thing here. John is saying, despite who emperor worshipers or worshipers at the temple of Artemis might say carries the seven stars and walks among the lampstands, that responsibility belongs to Christ. And Christ is writing to the angels of the church of Ephesus, and I think we probably shouldn't get too hung up on angels. Some have tried to say angels means bishop, but that never occurs in the New Testament anywhere else. Anytime the word angelos gets used, that's the Greek word, it is referring to an angel, a messenger from the Lord. Also in Daniel chapter 10, chapter 11, and chapter 12, you have angels identifying with certain nations. This is where we come up with the concept of guardian angel. Sometimes guardian angels are a little romanticized, but they do have a biblical heritage, for what it's worth. You have Michael in particular representing a nation in the end of Daniel. And so I think that translates over to Revelation as angels representing churches. They are the same genre, so there's all the more reason to think that's the continuity. And so don't overthink it. Jesus is speaking to Ephesus. And we need to be mindful of continuity with the prophetic tradition. I'm going to say that a lot. Prophetic tradition, because John is assuming the role of a prophet. This is John's version of thus saith the Lord. So many times throughout, you name the prophet, you have the prophet speaking on behalf of the Lord Yahweh, but in the first person, meaning this is not my words, I'm not making this up. It's not like when Paul says in 1 Corinthians that this isn't the word of the Lord, but I give you my opinion. That's not what's happening here. This is the prophet saying, thus saith the Lord. And then he speaks in the first person as if it was God himself speaking. But in this instance, that Lord is not Yahweh of the Old Testament, but the risen Kyrios, the risen Lord Jesus. If you need some support for your argument of the Trinity, there you have it. But so John is saying, thus says Jesus. And then, if you got a red letter Bible, the letters proceed in red. This is Christ speaking. And so John delivers a word from Jesus himself to this church in Ephesus. And Jesus begins, I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. And I know that you were enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Once again, we have the prophetic tradition in play here. God, throughout the prophets, is the God who knows. Nobody has to give him an update on what's going on in the life of his people. Nobody has to fill him in on what's taking place in Israel. Nobody has to tell him that Israel, the northern tribe, has been conquered by Assyria. Nobody has to tell him that. He knows, and in some instances, he says, not only do I know, I caused it. But you're welcome is sometimes where God wants to go. But yeah, you have the prophetic tradition in play here, the divine knowledge, and it's the same thing. Jesus out of the gate says, I know what you've been up to. I know what's going on, and as he's going to get, I know the things you're doing that need some improvement. But Jesus doesn't need filling in. It's not how omnipresence works. That's not how divine foreknowledge works. But what do we learn about Ephesus? Ephesus was actually a pretty solid bunch. They're a pretty good church. If you flip over to Acts 19, and we're not going to read it in its entirety, but I think this is crucial for your understanding the problem that's being expressed by Jesus in Revelation. The more you read about the power of the gospel in Ephesus, the more you think, what could possibly go wrong here? I mean, Paul shows up, and the Holy Spirit captivates this place. The first seven verses of Acts chapter 19, you just see, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying, and it just takes off. You get to Acts chapter 19, verses 11 through 20, and you see that the Christian presence in Ephesus, is such that they're totally divulging wicked practices. People who are doing exorcisms and other kind of miracles by magic and sorcery. Christians are like, uh-uh, don't sign me up for that. We want nothing to do with that. The author says, and many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. But there's more. The Christians in Ephesus grow and have such sway and have such prominence in the public sphere that they actually hurt people's business. There's a pagan idol craftsman. He makes idols for the temple of Artemis because that is a big economic ordeal in Ephesus. And he's fallen on hard times because of these Christians who they don't need their own personal idols, because that was another thing too. You could have your own little icons, but they definitely don't need to go partake in the ones at the temple. And a riot ensues because these people are like, we're going out of business. Can you imagine Christians in Leon County being of such character and of such influence that any kind of sinful institutions failed to have the business necessary to survive? Christians in Ephesus were doing that. God falling on hard times and gets kind of hacked off about it. Yeah, a riot ensues. It occupies a big part of Acts chapter 19. Paul having to sort out this ordeal that's taking place solely because the gospel message took in Ephesus. Folks not working on the Sabbath, folks not being open or having their businesses open on the Sabbath, that's not quite what the Bible's getting at. What the Bible's getting at is certain sinful institutions just not existing. I mean, it's one thing to just not be able to open one day of the week. Kind of stinks, but a lot of places, I mean, you know why Chick-fil-A can get away with it? Is because they make plenty of money Tuesday through Saturday. I mean, I don't mean to sound cynical. I know that it's ingrained in their tradition not to open, but they're not struggling because they ain't open. Yeah, they're doing okay. What the Bible's telling us is that Christianity took such a hold of Ephesus that these places were going out of business. That's different. And Christians were like, no, we're not. And that's, this is kind of a rabbit chase, but so many Christians, they'll have a bone of contention with an institution and don't realize just how deep that goes. This is a hot topic example, and I don't want to take this a really long way. And this wasn't even necessarily a Christian thing. This was more of an American thing. But like when the whole kneeling for the national anthem stuff was like really taking off and people were like, I'm protesting the NFL. I was like, no, you're not. And they said, well, yes, I am, because I'm not watching the Texans anymore. And I said, well, sure. But did you stop buying Coca-Cola? Did you stop buying Nikes? Did you stop watching any other TV? Because you're giving their advertisers money. Did you? This is basic trickle-down economics. It's actually really hard to protest, to do a protest worth its salt these days. But it sure did work in Ephesus. But then what's this about testing apostles? Well, in Paul's farewell speech, he gives a warning. He's about to go, and he says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Paul warns of these fierce wolves, these tricksters who are coming. And it was the task of the church. Paul warns time and again, and in later first century literature, one in particular called the Didache, we see set in stone one task of a church that was filled by the Holy Spirit was to critically examine would-be, quote, apostle. Now, here's what wasn't happening. This is helpful. Nobody who was advertising themselves as an apostle was saying they were from the original 12. Otherwise, Paul's disqualified. But what they were claiming was an authority in themselves in Jesus' name, so to speak. And they were claiming that their message was apostolic. It was orthodox. And it was the task of churches in Paul's day and in ours to critically examine those messages. These were itinerant. We think that Paul and the original 12 were the only kind of itinerant apostles, teachers. But actually, they were representative of many who came after them, who traveled, often supported by the church, to proclaim the message of Jesus, or sometimes other things. And so the church was to examine them so as to not to be, as Paul says, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. He says that in Ephesians 4. And this problem is more or less exactly what Paul's bone of contention is with the Galatians and with the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians. In the letter to the Galatians, Paul's upset with who? Bonus points if you know the answer. The Judaizers. These were the ones who were traveling and they were proclaiming the good news about Jesus, but their message came with a condition. To become a Christian, you had to also be a proselyte. You had to become a Jew, which meant adult men, if you want to be a Christian and you're not circumcised, we better remedy that. And you better practice food observance, those sorts of things. In Paul, Galatians is the only letter where there isn't a Thanksgiving section. You know, Paul, he does introduction, Thanksgiving, blessing, and then starts. You don't get that. Galatians, he gets right into the meat of the you. Foolish Galatians. That's not what he says immediately, but he's like, nope, spare the pleasantries. We've got work to do. And it's the same thing in 2 Corinthians. Paul has issue with who he calls derogatorily the super apostles. People who go through and their lives are devoid of suffering, but very much filled with monetary benefit, and they totally jeopardize Paul's gospel as a suffering slave of Christ Jesus. Yeah, he calls them the super apostles, and his main frustration, his heartbreak even, Paul's very emotional and personal in 2 Corinthians, is that they've succumbed to these false apostles. They didn't discern that these guys, it was always guys, were not legit. And so discerning true and false apostles' teaching, among other things, was evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit was the discerning agent. To this day, the way that we tell if somebody's message is true or not is by the help of the Holy Spirit. Paul says nobody can even say Christ is Lord apart from the Holy Spirit. So if we're to discern the reality of their message, that's not on our own mental capacities. But then we read about toil and patient endurance, that the Ephesians were enduring patiently and bearing up Jesus, or bearing themselves up for Jesus' name's sake, and they had not grown weary. Christianity was, and even today is, a minority religion. I'll get to this a little later. We often mistake our circumstances as American Christians, as the world situation, But everywhere else that Christianity resides on the globe, and that's the majority of the population of Christianity, by the way, it is on sharp decline in what we refer to as the Western world. North America and Europe, trending down and quickly. Everywhere else where it's growing at light speed, they are not the majority religion. Except maybe in Africa these days, Southern Africa. Northern Africa, definitely not. Northern Africa is very much Islamic. But that's biblical Christianity, is Christianity as a minority religion. But being a minority religion means hardship. And in Ephesus in particular, you had two things going on as far as external affairs that would have brought trouble upon Christians. You had emperor worship, which was not unique to Ephesus, but it was very concentrated in Ephesus. This is where I go to when I talk about language that Paul used about Jesus. That language was not unique. People were saying about the emperor of Rome the exact same things that Paul says about Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean Paul's message isn't true, but what it does mean is Paul was making a shocking claim. Paul was saying that Caesar is not Lord, and that Caesar is not Savior, and that Caesar is not the Son of God. Caesar Augustus was known as Son of God, and he's definitely not the Prince of Peace. But there were many in the population who thought that's exactly who Caesar was. I mean, the Roman Empire, mind you, was the closest thing we have ever seen to an empire ruling the world in history. They owned their part of it. They just collapsed from the inside before they could expand anymore. You know, empires rise and empires fall, but the kingdom of God remains unshakable. But nonetheless, people worshiped Caesar as all of these things that we know Jesus to be. But if you're this group of largely poor people at the time, lots of Jews, though you had Gentile converts going around saying, Jesus, the crucified Jesus, has risen from the grave and is Lord of the universe. Well, where's Foxworthy? He can do the here's your sign thing. That's going to bring trouble. And early on, they didn't know what to do about it. They were like, people are going around saying Jesus is Lord. What are we supposed to do? And eventually it was, well, throw them in prison and kill them. But then especially what usurped emperor worship in Ephesus was Artemis and the temple worship and the temple economy that rose with that being established. No matter how you spin it, Christians were cultural outsiders in their own world, in their own culture. They represented outcasts, and they were refusing to participate in pagan functions, and that presented all kinds of social, economic, and outright life-threatening consequences. Doesn't cost us anything to say Jesus is Lord. Some talk show host we don't like and don't care about might say something that we only heard because someone else told us they said it. It's not exactly biblical persecution. Doesn't mean it isn't frustrating, but it costs us very little in our country to go around saying Jesus is Lord or Savior or risen King. It was not so in biblical times. It's not so for a lot of our brothers and sisters on the globe today. And we need to be mindful of that, and we need to be prepared to learn from that. This is a rabbit chase that's worth taking. Gone are the days where we are the bearers of Christianity, taking it to the globe. We actually have a great deal to learn from those world Christianities, and they are actually starting to bring it here. They're like, hey, what's happened to America? We need to see missionaries there. And I thank God for it. Amen. But let's leave that rabbit to run around on its own. But so that's going on in Ephesus. That's going on for most of the recipients of Revelation as a whole. They were suffering. And if you're familiar with the letter at all, John has nothing to tell them, but it's about to get worse. As is so often the case, it's got to get worse before it gets better. And John knew what you're going through now is just the beginning. And so suffering grounds Revelation. That these people were suffering in their current historical setting is what prevents us, or it should, from saying things about Revelation that Revelation was never meant to say. And it's actually the failure to notice this The failure to root it in a historical group of Christians who are suffering, that exposes our interpretive failures. See, when we talk about Revelation, Revelation's all about what? The future. Revelation is about something that's going to happen. Revelation is about something that's not happening now. It's going to happen. And there are some parts of Revelation that are going to happen. Haven't happened yet. Particularly Revelation 21 and 22. We are still waiting, longing, groaning. But a great deal of this is an interpretation of what was happening then. There are some people who think everything in Revelation has happened already. I disagree with them. But I do think a lot of it has, though I'm not an authority. You're allowed to disagree with me, and we can move on just fine. We'll be okay. But I think keeping it in mind that these people were suffering, they were a minority religion and bearing with the lifestyle that came with that, that keeps us grounded as we read. And that makes us more attentive readers and more biblically fluent readers. Now we can think about, okay, what's this imagery mean if it's a suffering congregation? What is such and such? What's this number have to do if we're considering what was happening to so and so? It helps us ask the good questions and not the, is the Soviet Union the bear? You know, those sorts of things. And that was a thing, you know, Time Magazine posting big pictures of the bear. And it's like, I don't know about that. I think just because Bob Dylan says that the Soviet Union is the bear doesn't necessarily mean that that's the case. But so the Ephesians are a solid congregation. They're doing good work. They're, despite suffering and challenges, they've remained true to the Lord Jesus and the truth of His gospel. They are preservers of gospel truth, and they reject and expose false prophets. The Spirit has so captivated the community that they are even able to cause harm and damage to certain business practices in their community. But, says Jesus, I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works that you did at first. If not, I will come and I will remove your lampstand from this place unless you repent. The natural question, one, because that this word is grossly overused in our culture, but it's a complicated word in biblical culture, is what love? There's two possibilities, really. The first is the love of Jesus, and that would be not an unfair assumption to make. I mean, you've got constant threat and allure from pagan religious festivals and entities. I mean, you had, I don't know that this was necessarily true of the temple of Artemis, but it very well could have been. But so many of these pagan temples involved like cult temple prostitution. And human nature has a way of swaying people with otherwise reputable convictions. I mean, they're just constantly being exposed to things that could draw them away from their fidelity to Jesus as Lord and King and the lifestyle that that entails. So that's one. Jesus could very well be telling them to return to their first love of Him. That maybe Ephesus got a little caught up in the motions. I haven't been married long, but I've been married long enough to have a season of getting caught in the motions. I'm just doing things because it was what I was supposed to do, but I was kind of mad at Sarah at the same time. It's like, I don't really feel like I love you, but I do feel like I should clean the kitchen. Yeah. So it doesn't count for nothing, but it's an incomplete version, right? So that's a possibility. So that's one. And you'd be right to think maybe Jesus is calling Ephesus to return to a love of Him as their Savior and their King and their Lord. The other is the love of one another. And I think I have biblical grounds for presenting this as an option. The first, you didn't know you were going to talk about Leviticus while you were talking about Revelation. You didn't even know Leviticus had something worth paying attention to, much less talking about it while you were studying Revelation. But Leviticus, which I have read, and it's well worth reading, by the way, because we're going to learn something about Jesus here, if you didn't know it already. Leviticus is helpful. And in chapters 18 through 20, there's this weird flow where chapter 18 is entirely about unlawful sexual relations. Most of us are pretty well aware with what Leviticus 18 says. It's like the quintessential passage we go to when talking about marriage and sexuality right now. What about what Leviticus 18 says? So we know what that's about, and it's a big checklist. It should keep us honest, by the way. This is not me being flag waver. This is not me being affirming. But what Leviticus has to say about homosexual relations is in a big list of other unlawful sexual acts. And if you're going to stand on the hill of traditional marriage, you better be consistent. You're going to be mad about gay marriage, you better be mad about cohabitation. You better be mad about sex before marriage and the like. It has really hurt the church's witness to an entire demographic of people when we pluck them out of a passage as a unique sexual sin. And it's a little unique. Nobody's coming out of the porn addict closet, not for you to accept and embrace it anyway. So there's a social challenge, but theologically speaking, it's in a big list, and we should be mindful of that because sometimes we're pretty inconsistent with the hills that we're willing to die on. But stop chasing that rabbit. Something happens in Leviticus, though, because if you just skipped chapter 19, I know, did he just say skip a chapter in the Bible? If you just skipped it and picked up in chapter 20, verse 10, it would seem like you hadn't missed a beat. Chapter 19 seems kind of disruptive because chapter 20, verse 10, picks right back up with punishments for sexual immorality. So you have a list of the wrongdoings, and then you go to 20, and you have punishments for those wrongdoings. And in the middle of that, chapter 19, you get told to love your neighbor as yourself. Be honest. How many of you knew that Jesus didn't make that up? He was quoting his Bible when he told us that that was the second greatest commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. But that seems kind of odd. This big list of sexual sin, and then next, this big list of punishments for sexual sin, and right in the middle of it, love your neighbor as yourself. But I think what's happening here is that the love of neighbor, that's kind of the center of gravity for ritual purity, for law observance, that we are supposed to have hills to die on, so to speak. We're supposed, things like marriage, things like Jesus' lordship, things like the resurrection of Jesus, mind you, those are things we are supposed to defend tooth and nail. So this preservation of truth that is an important task for Christians can never be at the expense of loving your neighbor. And often it becomes that. We're fighting for God's truth, we're sticking true to His Word, we're sticking true for biblical Christianity, and we forget that in the process we're supposed to love our neighbors, and our neighbors include our enemies. This is, among many other things, one of Jesus' chief bones of contention with the Pharisees. Who are the Pharisees in Jesus' day? You know, they're these boogeymen in the Synoptic Gospels that are just the bad guys, and we know they're the bad guys, but we've never really thought about them. The Pharisees were, and this is not a jab, this is a shot, or this is just an analysis. The Pharisees were orthodox, theologically, nationalistic, patriotic, and conservative. That's who they were. That's not some jab at current patriots who are politically conservative. That's who the Pharisees were. They were the upholders of Torah. They probably had it memorized. And they were the ones responsible for preserving Jewish identity in a hostile Hellenistic culture. The way that they did that was through enforcing law observance. But in the midst of that preservation effort, which I admire, American Christianity could do for some champions of identity preservation, and we'll get to that momentarily. But in the midst of that, they forgot that in their concerns for Sabbath observance and temple obedience, they forgot what Jesus said is the more pressing concerns of justice and mercy and righteousness. He gets on to them in Mark 7 for what's called the Korban tradition, that honor your father and your mother in Jewish times, among many things, basically means pay for them when they're old. That sounds like a little oversimplification, but one big way that you honored your parents was when they were unable to take care of themselves, you took care of them. And that involved money. But what the Pharisees themselves were doing And what they were teaching people to do was called, say that their money was korban, that their money was for God. And if they declared their money for God, it didn't have to be for their parents anymore. So in their officiating Jewish law and interpreting it, they were actually coming up with laws that broke laws. And it's the same thing in Matthew 23. Matthew 23 is Jesus' just scathing rebuke of who he calls the blind guides, the Pharisees who know every jot and tittle of Sabbath observance but don't know anything about justice and mercy and righteousness. This is God's basic complaint time and again in the prophets, especially in Isaiah, right out of the gates in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 1. God just verbally dismantles Jewish religious practices. He's like, I hate those smells, don't like your songs, they are obnoxious to me. And he tells them to seek justice, learn righteousness, be good to people. God couldn't care less if your church attendance record is 30 years strong, if you're a jerk. There's the Andrew shorthand. So that preservation of gospel truth, religious observance, religious rites and rituals, all of which we should do and are very good, they should circulate around the love of neighbor, and neighbor's a broad category. And so Andrew's opinion, and it's my opinion, is that the love that Ephesus is being called to return to is a love of neighbor. That Ephesus, in all this time of preserving the gospel, discerning true and false prophets, forgot how to be a loving community of people who, under the lordship of Jesus, preserved the truth of the gospel while nonetheless following the biblical imperative of love. And that includes your foes. That's Jesus' basic claim in Matthew 5, is what good does it for anybody if the only people you like are people just like you? Anybody can do that. Racists do that. That's why they're racist. It's because they only like people just like them. He's like, no, don't be that kind of person. That kind of love is easy. Be someone who loves their enemies. You don't have to be told to like the people who are like you because you love even your foes. And then he says in John that by this all people will know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another. The assumption is that you love Jesus. How you treat people. But there were other things going on in Ephesus that makes me think this. The first, as is so often the case, is Jew and Gentile conflict. Just basic problems of coexistence. Paul is addressing that in his letter to the Ephesians, by the way. The reason he talks about this great mystery of the gospel that he refers to, that the Gentiles are being grafted into God's people, and that's kind of a reference to Romans 11, is because it continues to be a conflict in church. Here's God's chosen people, descended from Abraham according to the flesh, circumcised, obeying the law, not eating certain things, and now all of a sudden, these people that they're supposed to separate from, these people who they're not supposed to marry, these people who can eat things that they're not supposed to eat, are welcome not just to be a part of their theological family, but to share a table with them. And table fellowship, we still kind of get this. You don't invite people you hate over for dinner. No, we still get a sense of the table is a place of intimacy. If I invite you over for dinner, you ain't just anybody on my checklist of friends. You're a close friend. And Paul's gospel is that you're sharing table with these folks now. And that created all kinds of problems. Read Galatians if you really want to see the worst of it. Even Peter, good old Peter, fell prey to, he was dining with Gentiles because he'd received a revelation from God that what God has made clean, what? Let no man call unclean. Then his Jewish pals show up. And it's like elementary school stuff. He's like, oh, I can't sit with you guys anymore. I got to go sit with them. This is weird. It could also be a similar conflict in 1st and 2nd Corinthians where it's a conflict of leadership. That's Paul's complaint at the beginning of 1st Corinthians. And some people say, we follow Apollos. And some people say, we follow Cephas, Peter. And some say, we Paul. And some say, we Jesus. And he says, was Paul crucified? But they were divided because of their favorite YouTube preacher. We like Max Licato. Well, we like Rick Warren. Well, we like Tony. And none of them are Jesus. So it could be something like that. But the reason Paul is so, the reason, among many other things also, that I think it is a love of neighbor is that hardship is much more durable in community. If you are preparing someone for excruciating suffering and you see yourself as a prophet into their existence, one thing that you will make sure they are is unified. A unified front is much more capable of for battle than a bunch of individuals. This applies in sports, too. Basketball, my favorite sport. It's one thing to have five guys on a court who are trying to get their own, trying to get their shots up, trying to get 20. Maybe they win because they just happen to be more talented than everybody else. It's another to watch five guys that are a team. They move the ball. They run off the ball. They set screens, those sorts of things. One of the most embarrassing pickup games in my life, and this was what I get for being both judgmental and, if I can confess a little, kind of racist, was when I was playing 4-on-4 with some of my buddies in the Corps of Cadets at Texas A&M, and this group of four Asian guys, unathletic looking, looked like they were making 4.0 at the business school, guys, comes up, and they want to play. And we're all athletic, Corps of Cadets, studs. We run mile and a half in 8 minutes and 50 seconds and can do all these push-ups and sit-ups, and we're like, we are just going to bully these guys. It's going to be an easy win. We can go home feeling like winners, and they just crushed us. They were setting screens, passing the ball all over the place. We were like, who passes this much in a pickup game? They're running off the ball. I remember guarding. You never think you're going to have to chase someone around the court and pick up. They're just going to kind of stand at the three-point line, and if they catch it, shoot it immediately. And I'm chasing the guy around the court that I'm guarding, and I'm like, you don't even have the ball. What's your deal? They just killed us. Because they were playing as a team. Right? Teams are more cut out for hardship than a group of individuals. Yeah, those of you with experience in the... Yeah, that's what I get. That's what I get, truly. But those of you in the military, I think, or with military experience, you know this better than most. To be a unit, to be a unified unit, everybody knows their orders, everybody knows their jobs, and if they don't, that's when the problems arise. And then Jesus says something about removing the lampstand if they don't. This is metaphorical language. He's not saying, I'm going to come and take your lamp. This is actually pretty chilling. It's language of expulsion or excommunication. That's the thing as you read Revelation, is we shouldn't overgeneralize and say that all the judgment is for our enemies alone. What Jesus says at the very beginning is that you may very much be an enemy of God if you don't repent. And bear in mind, this is kind of a hot take, but it's worth considering. In modern Ephesus, not one active church. Not one. I can't recall. I think maybe it is still called Ephesus, but whatever it is, not one. If there's Christians, they're in hiding. They're not saying it. But it is. It's a threat of expulsion, of excommunication, of all the language of judgment that you're about to read, you know, if you've got the book in your hands, applying to you. If you don't repent, if you don't repent of this failure to love. My summary for what this basically means, if you've heard it before, it'd be worth hearing it again if you haven't, is pretty funny and I think pretty applicable. I love Chick-fil-A. How could I not? Chicken sandwich, waffle fries, sweet tea that'll rot your teeth on contact. It's delicious. What I don't love is pickles. I don't like pickles. And so my standard Chick-fil-A order is a number one, on a wheat bun, hold the pickles. Now, many times in my life, I have made that order, and I have opened my sandwich, or bit into my sandwich, to discover that there was pickles in there. Here's what the appropriate response is to discovering that pickles have been put on a sandwich that I asked for no pickles on. Ah, that's kind of annoying. Just take these pickles off, wipe it down a little. Okay, keep eating. Or maybe you're at another restaurant, you order your steak medium, and they bring it out kind of close to well done. Here's what the appropriate response to that is. Hey, I ordered this medium. Is there any way I could get that fixed? Here's the inappropriate response. You idiot! Who do you... You've just ruined my life. I'm trying to have a good time with food, and I asked for a medium steak, and you brought me a rare steak. You blubbering moron. God, so hard. This is why the minimum wage should shrink. It shouldn't rise, you dope. That's the inappropriate response.
There goes your tip.
And that is the typically Christian response. I remember reading somewhere, I can't remember where, a guy was talking about, he was a pastor, or no, it was a friend. A friend was a pastor. He was going out to lunch with his chair of deacons. Just imagine they're at Chili's or something, and the waitress accidentally spills a little water on the chair of deacons. Now, I don't like having things spilled on me, but especially when it's just water, it's just water. Give it 5 minutes, it's going to dry up later. The waitress's life is plenty hard enough without you doing what that chair of deacons is. The chair of deacons, mind you, who are supposed to be lay ministers, as it were, to their broader community, just berated this girl. I mean, you got to think, Chili's waitress, mid to late 20s, that's probably her only job. She probably works ridiculous hours. And keep in mind, waitresses don't make the minimum wage. They make lower than that, and most of their income is off tips. And he just verbally dismantles this poor girl. She walks away. Pastor leans into his chair of deacons and says, when she comes back, I dare you to witness to her.
There you go.
But that's just it, right? We know the doctrine. We know the Bible verses. We know our favorite ones. We got the Romans Road memorized. We're good churchgoers, been baptized. We're on deacon board. We're an usher. We teach Sunday school. And yet, we are remarkably capable of overreacting to minor inconveniences and forgetting how to love our neighbor in the process. Return to your first love. It is very easy to be orthodox and hateful. It's very easy to misconstrue being cruel as abiding by the truth of Jesus Christ and His Word. My friend and pastor Ken Huggins in Huntsville says, a lot of times we think we're being persecuted in Jesus' name, and what we're actually being is jerks in Jesus' name. Return to your first love. And you might say, my first love is Jesus. Jesus seemed to think those two things were inseparable. What's he say the one greatest commandment is? That's the trick in that text. They ask, what is the greatest commandment? And he gives two answers. Because in reality, if you're not doing one of those, the one you think you're doing probably isn't true. If you ain't loving your neighbor, do you love God? And if you don't love God, yeah, you're going to have a hard time giving godly love to neighbors. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, there's not much different to say here than what I said in our notes about chapter 2, verses 2 to 3, just about the presence of false teachings and the Ephesians' ability to discern that and call it what it is, which is untrue. But I figured you'd want some clarification about who the Nicolaitans are, and so we have time, so why not? Later on in chapter 2, apparently the folks of Pergamum were not quite as good as resisting the Nicolaitans as the Ephesians were. They totally bought their message. They are associated with Jezebel and Balaam later on in chapter 2. These are not real people. These people have been long dead by the time Revelation was written, so they're symbolic designations. These two represent seducers of God's people, either in the Old Testament story or Jewish tradition. The reason I say that is because Balaam, I'm not sure how to pronounce it in the Hebrew, he actually gets kind of bamboozled by God. I don't know if you remember the story in Numbers, but King Balak tells him to go curse God's people, and he can't stop blessing them. It's really funny. But he's marked out in the Jewish tradition as a false prophet. You can see Numbers 31 for that. That they see him as kind of the anti-Moses. So it's not necessarily fair to what happened to him, but that is what it is. But then Jezebel, no punches are pulled about Jezebel anytime her name is referenced in Scripture. She marries King Ahab, and she is a promoter of idol worship. Countless times in 1 Kings, she is identified as this person who, along with her husband, is responsible not only for allowing idolatry to exist in northern Israel, or the north kingdom of Israel, but propagating it, like, hey, you should worship Baal. And so the Nicolaitans, as best as we can tell, promoted a kind of progressive doctrine of cultural accommodation. And the thing is, Claren, it's interesting you brought this up. John does not share Paul's thoughts on these matters, where Paul's like, hey, if you want to eat meat offered to idols, that's fine, because you know that those aren't real things. And if you don't want to, that's also fine. Just don't do it at the expense of your brother. Don't make them stumble. Paul's kind of loose about it. He's like, you know, do what your conscience tells you. We know Jesus is Lord. You can see Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 about that. John, You participate in that, you're wrong. And you have succumbed to the temptations of Jezebel and Balaam and the Nicolaitans. And so this further demonstrates why I think love is to return to that neighborly communal love. Don't get distracted. You don't have to worry about if your pagan practices offend your neighbor if you don't get involved in them. Verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat the tree of life, of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is another prophetic characteristic. Hear, listen. Not even in the prophetic tradition, the great Shema of the Israelites is, hear, O Israel. That's Deuteronomy chapter 6. The Lord is our God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. Yes, Jesus didn't make that one up either. But time and again, the prophets call the people to hear. But the full meaning of the word also involves doing. Hear and obey. This is also a quotation of the historical or the gospel Jesus, who says, those with ears to hear, let them hear. And his idea is not just hear, but do.
Don't be hearers only.
Be doers of the word. Yes. And then we need to put that conquering word in context. Because that's a key word in Revelation's Christology. That word just means Revelation's perception of the divine Jesus, Christology, Christology, and the understanding of Christian life, conquering. Because Jesus overcomes and conquers. He is presented as a conqueror in Revelation. But how does he conquer? He conquers in the form of self-giving love. That's his rebuke of his disciples in Mark 10. You know that the Gentiles do it this way, but it will not be so among you. This is how they lord it over their subjects, but that's not how we're going to do it, because the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And in so doing, he conquered. And so the call for us to conquer is in the same way, to remain faithful to Jesus through patient suffering of life and its hardships. And then it's rooted in promise. I'll move through this quickly. I'm taking quite a bit of your time. The promise involves eating of the tree of life. That's packed full of a biblical heritage. The tree of life, our first exposure to it, is in Genesis 2 and 3. But it also rears its head again in Revelation 21 and 22. See especially the first two verses of Revelation chapter 22. And that these people, these conquerors, residing in God's new creation, God's new Jerusalem, will not be hurt by the second death, 2:11, will be given authority over the nations, 2:26, will be clothed thus in white garments, and Jesus will never blot his or her name out of the book of life. They will be made a pillar in the temple of God. They will sit with Christ on his throne. Other promises might be rooted in the historical context. In the temple of Artemis, there was a beautiful garden and a sacred tree. And that sacred tree was a paradise for unrepentant sinners. That's what it was supposed to be, where robbers could go find refuge. Not so for Christ's paradise. That's for repentant sinners only. But so while the threat of judgment serves as an incentive for repentance, it does, more important is the eschatological hope of new creation. God's people are to live faithful lives, often through persecution, often throughout persecution, trusting that God will win the great cosmic battle and glorify His people in the end. The purpose of including Revelation 21 to 22 in this letter is to assure believers of the coming victory so that they may live victoriously in the present. The Lord's Supper, among many things, is an exercise in living in the present what is to come. We call this anticipating the messianic banquet, the day where all God's people share the table with the Messiah himself. It is no longer a memorial service. It's a fellowship with Jesus. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the patience of this bunch. I'm grateful to have an opportunity to teach adults. It's what I aspire to do for a living. And thanks for their willingness to listen. I pray that you said something. Thank you for revelation. Thank you for your word, that this book that you wanted us to have, that you've preserved, you inspired it, and you've preserved it through countless languages and generations. We're so grateful to have it and to be able to study it. Help us to do what it says, because any other reading of the Bible besides learning how to do what it says makes it no more special than our favorite novel. We love you and we trust you. We thank you for Jesus. Holy Spirit, give us the diligence and the obedience needed to do what Jesus says. In his name we pray. Amen.